And thinking about the beauty of adoration, there's so many ways we can adore our Lord. We go out into the trees and the forests and listen to the flowers and watch the bees, or listen to the bees and watch whatever, you get what I'm saying. And that's all lovely and fine. That's nice. And I'm not against it, not at all. One of my favorite places to go in the whole world is a creek that goes through one of my dad's, he's got a small farm out by Petersburg, west of town, a few miles, and it is gorgeous. Something so simple about it, very serene, very honest. And one of my favorite times to go out to the creek, Beaver Creek, and you can catch fish and do the whole business. It's a good-sized creek. It's in some places, it's almost the width of this chapel, not including the side chapels. A lot of great memories there. I have a little spot, kind of my little niche that you need permission to go to. No, I'm kidding, but I even have a mower out there. I mow a little spot, and it rivals any Nebraska State Park. Okay. Anyway, now why'd I even bring that up? It's very simple, very serene. I just absolutely enjoy it. But even there, though, as great and wonderful as that is, sometimes I love going out there on Sundays. It's not always possible, you know, because of Mass, etc. But it seems like at least one or two Sundays a month, I'm out there, dead silence. All of a sudden, this big, loud, this huge fighter jet or whatever, it comes out from the sandhills, turns around, and goes back. I think there must be a place out there where they do testing or something. We're like right on the edge, but no big deal. There's a spring out there. Even when it was dry a few years ago, it was still cold and wet in one spot. You see tons of deer, all that. So it's a great thing. Okay, but why am I even bringing that up? As great as that is, obviously, it doesn't even remotely compare to the glory right in front of us. The simplicity of the Eucharist, simplicity of the love. You know, Christ says, "Do this in memory of me." He says this isn't just a one-time shot. You know, keep doing it. And that's great. So I just want to have that little plug. I mean, you know, otherwise we wouldn't be here. But this, the title of this particular conference, it's my favorite one. It's called The Nemesis of Mediocrity. The Nemesis of Mediocrity. But before I get into that, let me lead in with a story. I didn't get it printed out, so I'm trying to use my phone. I don't like usually doing that, but I don't trust my memory. Anyway, so when I was a mother's helper, the mom of the family I worked for sat with her three oldest children and watched a PBS special showing the birth of a baby. The mom thought it would be a good starting point for answering questions about the facts of life. Well, as her five-year-old studied the baby coming out of the birth canal, he asked, "Mom, did that hurt?" "Oh, yes, it does," she said, remembering difficult deliveries. "Wow," he continued in awe. "Does it hurt the mother, too?" Just to continue on with this thought, this other story here. There's a story of identical twins. One was a hope-filled optimist. "Everything is coming up roses," he would say. The other twin was a sad and hopeless pessimist. He thought that Murphy, as in Murphy's Law, was an optimist. The worried parents of the boys brought them to a local psychologist. He suggested to the parents a plan to balance the twins' personalities. On the next birthday, put them in separate rooms to open their gifts. Give the pessimist the best toys you can afford, and give the optimist a box of manure. Well, the parents followed these instructions and carefully observed the results. When they peeked in on the pessimist, they heard him audibly complaining, "I don't like the color of this computer. I bet this calculator will break. I don't like that game. I know someone who's got a bigger toy car than this," etc. Well, tiptoeing across the corridor, the parents peeked in and saw their little optimist gleefully throwing manure up in the air. He was giggling, "You can't fool me. Where there's this much manure, there's got to be a pony." And then, one of my personal favorites also, a woman was waiting at an airport one night with several long hours before her flight. She hunted for a book in the airport shop, bought a bag of cookies, and found a place to drop. She was engrossed in her book, but happened to see that a man beside her, as bold as could be, grabbed a cookie or two from the bag between, which she tried to ignore to avoid a scene. She read, munched cookies, and watched the clock as the gutsy cookie thief diminished her stock. She was getting more irritated as the minutes ticked by, thinking, if I wasn't so nice, I'd blacken his eye. With each cookie she took, he took one too. When only one was left, she wondered what he'd do. With a smile on his face and a nervous laugh, he took the last cookie and broke it in half. He offered her half. He ate the other. She snatched it from him and thought, oh, brother, this guy has some nerve. He's also rude. Why, he didn't even show any gratitude. She had never known when she had been so galled, and sighed with relief when her flight was called. She gathered her belongings and headed for the gate, refusing to look back at the thieving ingrate. She boarded the plane and sank in her seat. She sought her book, which was almost complete. As she reached in her baggage, she gasped with surprise. There was her bag of cookies in front of her eyes. If mine are here, she moaned with despair, then the others were his, and he tried to share. Too late to apologize, she realized with grief that she was the rude one, the ingrate, the thief. That's a favorite one of the children whom I teach. Great little story. So, what does all this have to do with the nemesis of mediocrity? There's this prayer that I want to read to you. Heavenly Father, you sent your Son into this world who said to us that he has come to set fire on this earth. And oh, how he wished it were already blazing. In the face of that, we're all but flickering candles, burnt out torches, illuminating ourselves, but not passing the light and heat to others. Send forth your Spirit that we may be enkindled, so that we go out into the world as different people than when we came in. Good, good, beautiful prayer. Again, I stole that from Archbishop Fulton Sheen. And mediocrity, that may on the surface sound, okay, just need to step it up a little bit. It's a little more than that. It surrounds ordinariness. You know, the want of zeal and fire and love, that's just it. The want. Yeah, lovely, right? But because we're conscious of it, we've come here to make a retreat. Maybe not so directly. I mean, there's many other things, the reason why you came here, but that's part of it. So why then do we have to change? Why, what's wrong with mediocrity? Ordinariness. Well, first of all, we have to change because life is the sum of all forces that resist death. That's a big line. Life is the sum of all forces that resist death. That's a good thing. And there's an evil principle in us that, if not checked, will gradually pull us down. You know, Darwin once experimented with pigeons, all of which had very high levels of different colors, that being pure white, pure brown, pure beauty. Then he set them free on an island, and after they mated and over a long period of time, they all turned out to be dull slate gray. They had dissolved into the dullness of mediocrity. If a man takes a poison and is given the antidote, it really doesn't make any difference whether he throws the antidote out the window or whether he just neglects it, because the poison is already operating in his system. Death is certain. Scripture tells us, how shall we escape if we neglect? We do not lose our soul so much because we do evil, because we do not do so much evil. I really don't think so. I mean, you know, whatever. I mean, you get what I'm saying, maybe. We lose our soul because we neglect good. Again, it's not so much because you lose your soul because you are performing evil. Yes, I get it. But more importantly, though, we lose our soul because we're not doing good. Again, that whole mediocrity thing. So how often do we read the Bible, often, quite often, when we read, thou didst not, whatever. You know, the refusal to walk the extra mile. You know, the mole once had eyes to see, but it dug down into the bowels of the earth. And nature, though as though seated in judgment, then said, take the talent away. So the talents that we do not use is taken away. You know, so this really is the first reason we have to begin to act differently to resist the forces of evil. So the second reason to resist the forces of evil is because love is so quickly declines. When we get involved with evil, love, either we're growing in evil or we're growing in love. You know, we can't do this, right? Married love, you know, with all the fuel that is there and how interesting it is. Once a married couple was finishing dinner, and the wife asked, "Frank, where's the paper?" He said, "Over there on the table." I told Frank that a year ago he would have gotten up and fetched the paper for his wife. "Yes," he said, "the chase is over. I have bagged the game." Is that it? You know, what happened to continuing on sort of thing? So you could say that the husband no longer realized that his wife is beautiful, perhaps. You know, jewelers, they get used to fine stones as we become used to our spiritual life. So we settle down. We could say we kind of level off. We see how often sacred scripture indicates the decay of love among us. For example, the Jewish people had sworn to God that they would keep all the commandments, that they would keep the covenant. And there's many, many instances. Imagine the Jewish people when they were led by Moses wandering the desert. Something would befall them. "Oh, please, Lord, help us, help us." Moses would pray on their behalf, and they would be relieved. But then, okay, things are great. We're good. So they fall right back into the same kind of sins. Something would befall them. The whole cycle starts all over again. And, as I say, whatever God ordered them to do, originally, we will do it. And that the God of Israel would be their God. But we know the story. If, for example, you know, in 6 weeks after they were worshiping God, they ended up worshiping a golden calf. At this time, Moses comes down the mountain. You can just imagine, you know, Charlton Heston or whatever movie you choose to watch, you know, with the tablets of the Ten Commandments in his hands. The tablets were the handiwork of God, as upon them were God's writing. So Joshua, hearing the uproar that the people were making, he said to Moses, "Listen, there's fighting in the camp." Well, Moses replied, "That's not the clamor of warriors. It's the sound of singing that I hear." So when Moses saw the golden calf and all the dancing, he was angry. Who can blame him? So he flung the tablets down, and they were shattered to pieces at the foot of the mountain. Then he took the calf that they had made and ground it into powder and sprinkled it in the water and made the Israelites drink it. Kind of a tough punishment, huh? Well, it's another way of saying you're going to eat your words. You know, can you, well, I was going to say this, but what a case of diarrhea, right? All right. Then he said to his brother Aaron, the high priest, "You know, why did you do this?" So we hear from Aaron, really, the most lamest excuse in all of recorded history. "I took the gold offerings that were given to me, I put them in the furnace, and it came out a calf." I mean, that's not exact words, but yes, that's what he said. You know, really? Really? I mean, come on. The biggest idiot can figure that out. That's not right. So we see here what happens when there's not strong leadership. It's not Moses' fault. Joshua was left in charge. Or Aaron was left in charge. Look what happens. People can rationalize anything, as Aaron had done. You know, they were basically saying that this calf was their God that led them out of Egypt. Oh, yes. If they'd done otherwise, if they really believed that God was the one who led them out, they wouldn't have done that. So, love can quickly decay. Another example, Samson, you know, that strong man with the long, probably beautiful hair, whatever, you know, he fell in love with a woman named Delilah. The Lord of the Philistines, who were the enemies of Israel, they went up to the country to see her and said to her, "Coax Samson and find out what it is that gives him such great strength so that we can master him and bind him and hold him captive." Well, Samson was one of the very few men in Scripture who was named before he was born, just as a side comment. Kind of rather prefigures Christ, doesn't it? Christ certainly was named before he was born. So when Delilah tried to find out why he was so strong, took her a chance, she kept trying. But then finally Samson did tell her that if his head was shaved, his strength would leave him, and he would become just as weak as any other man. Well, so then Delilah tells his enemies, the Philistines, who then shaved his head while he was asleep and then made him captive. So then the strength left him. The strength was not in the hair. We often think it's the hair that gives him strength, as is so often said. But remember, Samson had taken a vow to totally abstain from women, from strong wine, and the growing of the hair was the symbol of that vow. So also was the cutting of the hair the symbol of breaking the vow. So Delilah cried out, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." He awoke from his sleep and said he would go out as usual and fight against them. Very confident he would win, as he always did before. For he thought he was as strong as ever. He did not know that the Lord left him. That, I want you to hold that in the back of your mind. He didn't know the Lord left him. Sad state. So when evil is allowed to work in us, love declines. And then we hesitate about changing. First of all, because as St. Thomas says, we can hate truth and fear goodness because it means change. We often resent the truth that is told about ourselves. We rationalize what we have done. We will stay away from a doctor, for example, because we're afraid he's going to find something out. We do not want to know the truth. It reminds me of something I put in our bulletin for the last 3 weeks. I told my secretary, you know, let's leave it in there for maybe at least a couple months. Hopefully I remember this exactly. It says, truth costs a lot, but it doesn't cost as much as hiding it. Truth costs a great deal, but not as much as hiding it. You'll never guess where I got that quote. One of my favorite shows to watch are Westerns, and my favorite is Bonanza. And Ben Cartwright, at the very end of one episode, after whatever happened, you know, they had to go through a lot of great suffering, a lot of great suffering. But they held out. They held out and believed and, you know, whatever. And I just think that's a great line, so I didn't tell my parishioners that's where I got it. I put it in quotes, but I didn't say who it was from, because whatever. But I think you get what I'm saying. You know, so like in retreats, we like to hear about, you know, social action, political and moral problems. But we're not so key to hear the truth about ourselves. I thought about it, talking about the moral problems with the world, which would be like this. And, yeah, it probably would have been a good retreat. But I guess I'm kind of tired of, not that other priests who do that are bad. No. They probably have a great talent for that. But I just really, myself, what I wanted to do, the reason why I chose this particular theme of human disorders, because if we see the truth about ourselves, then we can change. Otherwise, I'm just fine. I'll just be a Philistine. I'll be like those Jewish people. Meh, right? And that truth hurts. Oh, sure. You know, to find out who I am, you know, which sometimes leads a person to take it out on the person they perceive as inflicting the pain that they feel, while all along is really themselves that is inflicting all the pain. And I know I said this, I think, last night, maybe, but when we feel guilt, there's two decisions we can make, one of two. We either, well, first of all, we want to get rid of the guilt. And how? One of two ways. Either fix it ourselves, or get rid of the source that we perceive is the cause of our guilt. And we know which one is typically usually chosen. I mean, look at Christ. They didn't like what he had to say, so he's got to go, not us. Again, this is a repeat, but oh, this is so good. That story where he goes to his homeland, his hometown. Isn't he the son of Joseph? He played with my kids down the street when they were growing up, kind of thing. And at first, you know, he talks, and oh, it's so wonderful, because they weren't challenged. As soon as he challenges them, they desire to hurl him over the cliff to kill him. I'm not making that up. Can you believe that? You get so upset because of what someone said, because of some truthful thing they said. So he's got to die. We got to get rid of him. Well, okay, now it's fixed. Now I'm going to live a happy, peaceful life. Mm-hmm. Let's see how that works out for you. But we look at that in our own present day. And who's to say, you know, all of us aren't guilty of that on some level or another. But I guarantee we all also have probably been a victim of that as well. And if you are a victim of that, God bless you. That means you are doing something right. Easy to say. No one likes to be ridiculed and cast away, all that. But That's what I'm talking about here. Mediocrity breeds that venomous sort of mentality, disposition, thought, right? So we do fear goodness. I mean, that sounds cheap. We love goodness, but deep down inside, we can fear goodness because we like to keep the standard that we have. Don't rock the boat. We have convinced our conscience as what I believe a good Catholic is, and we don't like to have that standard changed. So over time, that being, the past 50 years, more, whatever, I believe the religious mindset has moved closer to the standard of the world. Now, you probably agree with me on that, I'm sure. So we don't ask ourselves if does this please Christ, but we ask ourselves, does this please the world? In other words, does it please me? So therefore, I will dress and act in such a way that I will not be separated from the world. I want to be with it. Judas all over again. Adam and Eve all over again. Cain all over again. Wherever, you name it. You know, my first thing comes to my mind on a recent point of view, what's going on with the whole ISIS thing, northern Iraq, people being beheaded. Oh, well, they're just extremes. Well, but it's happening in other places too, also. Yes, that is an extreme point of view. I'm debating if I should go in this next route here. I got my hand here so I don't lose my place. But if you were to read the Quran, I've read some of it. It's just repetitive. You know, like, okay, come on, tell me something, you know. It's all about Allah is great, Allah is good, and that everything should be done to please Allah, even if it means death. That's not exact wordage. And a lot of people probably throw me in jail for saying that. But hey, let's just be honest for once here. Not for once. Let's be honest here. If an Islamic person, whatever, Muslim, were truly faithful to what they were taught through the Quran, their Bible, then yeah, jihads are part of the day. You know, that kind of thing. I'm going to stop right there because I don't know everything. I don't know a whole lot. In fact, I'm not even really sure why I'm going that route, but I guess more so it's the perception, the personal perception of truth. We got to be so careful about that. Just because he or she believes this to be true doesn't mean it's true. Because they say something doesn't mean it's right. It's about this objectivity. So, again, I will dress and act in such a way that I will not be separated from the world. I want to be with it. Of course, now this reminds me of something else. You know, you've probably heard, we can live in the world but not be of it. What does it mean to be of the world? That means to be worldly. What does it mean to be in the world? You are who you are. You're God's loving person, and you live as God wants you to live, things like that. So we take on the language of the world and change according to the opinion of the world, at least is the great temptation. And this is one of the reasons for so much of the instability in the church. You know, the sand on which we are walking seems to be shifting. Now, I'm not saying this is some recent development. This is the way, this is for the last 2,000 years plus, right? The rock upon which we stand is supposed to be Christ. You know, for example, when I was a small child, I'd stay at my grandparents' farm for a week. It was a lot of fun. And we'd go fishing in the creek and all kinds of stuff. You know, they like to spoil the grandchildren a little bit, etc. And so when the time came for my parents to arrive and pick us up, I'd run and sit on my grandmother's lap. I did not want to leave. And of course, as a little kid, I didn't realize how I was hurting my mother. She told me, years later, that is fine. And so my grandmother kind of explained. But it's not that I didn't like my parents, but there's some wonderfulness that was an adulation to me, right? I mean, small kid. A very selfish act on my part, certainly. But I was preferring the spoiling comfort of my grandmother as opposed to the goodness that my parents provided. Okay, so this is psychology of our mediocrity. And so now we'll give you rather an interesting insight into those who are really good and those who are slipping away. So first of all, the truly good people, they're always unconscious of goodness. You know, nothing embarrasses a spiritual person such as when they are told Nothing embarrasses a spiritual person such as when they are told that they are spiritual. And the closer they get to God, the less aware they are of being pleasing to God, and the more aware they are of their lesser qualities, you know, their sinfulness. For example, if you take a painting and examine it by candlelight, oh, the colors seem well chosen, and also the definition seems, you know, very well chosen. But if you put it under the light of the sun, ooh, then all the defects stand out. You know, sometimes when I'm hanging out with my priest friends or whomever, you know, if we go out at night or do whatever, everything looks great. But if we head out in the early morning, the sun shines through the window, like, oof, you didn't shave very well. You know, you see that. But if you put, okay, so when we are comparing ourselves with other people, oh, I'm pretty good. You know, again, I'm saying if I'm comparing myself to whomever, yeah, I'm pretty good. I'm not so bad. When we compare ourselves to God, oof, we are nothing. I'm not saying that's necessarily a bad thing. You know, nothing would embarrass Blessed Mother Teresa more than to be told she's a saint. Remember Benedict Rochelle, this was a retreat I was on with him. He didn't say this in class. He said that he was chatting with Mother Teresa. They're talking about whatever, and somehow the conversation led him to say, but you're a very good holy person. No, I'm not. Yes, you are. Yeah, I always loved that. He always had that wave. Yes, you are. No, I'm not. You're a very good holy person. You do not know me. Then he says, who's going to argue with Mother Teresa, you know? But the closer we get to Christ, the less certain we are of any merit of our own. You know, St. Paul, if we look at him in his earlier writings, said that he is the chief of the apostles. He has labored more abundantly than the others. Well, he's probably very true about that. Then later on, you know, a couple, about 5-6 years between his, I don't want to say published writings, not like they had Random House publishing back then, but you get the idea, after time goes on between the different writings, and later on, he says that he's not worthy to be a member of the church and is the least worthy of all the apostles. Quite a beautiful change. In St. Peter, same kind of thing. Early on in his writings, he would put the signature at the beginning of the letter, which was the style of the time. In his first letter, it says, Peter, apostles of Jesus Christ. Okay, it's a clear-cut affirmation of what he is. Then, same thing, down the road, in later writings, he changes, and he begins his letter. Simon Peter, apostle and servant of Christ. You know, when we're young, we think we're doing pretty well, you know, whatever. And as we grow older, we then realize that we've actually done very little. And I'd like to give an example of my priesthood, but I've only been a priest for 13 years, so I don't know if I'm really accurate in giving an example. I'd like to say, but hopefully I still got a lot of priesthood left. But you understand what I'm saying, though. I know you do. You know, and so as time goes on, we have to watch this evolving attitude of the good and the bad. The closer we get to God, the more conscious we are of our failings. And again, that's a good thing. It doesn't mean, oh, I'm a terrible person. Get over yourself. We all are, you know. It just means that you're more observant and more objective. Then you can change. Then something good's going to happen because you want it to. But the evil people, those who are not living in the commitments of their baptismal promises, the commitments to Christ, they are very satisfied. Oh, I'm a good person. It's funny how that works. Now, Samson did not know that his strength had left him. Remember, he didn't know it. He did not know his strength left him. That's not a good thing. Saul, the first king of the Israelites, did not know that the Lord had left him. I'm taking a lot more time than I originally wanted to, but this leads me to another kind of story. There's a priest who was having some difficulty in his parish. You know, I'm not saying, oh, all those parishes. No. Oh, every parish has one. No, I'm not saying that either. I'm just being factual. That one particular priest, he was trying to teach. He was trying to do good, but people were fighting against him. But you look at some of these. There's a consistency across the board. The people who weren't fighting against him, I'm just being objective, they're the ones you'd see at activities, at functions. You know, they tried what they could do as far as supporting the parish financially, etc. And the people who were fighting against him, well, I'm going to take my money somewhere else. Well, I got to be careful in saying this, but no loss, whatever. But yeah, I think you know what I mean. You know, it's kind of a self-righteous attitude that I'm good. Well, as soon as we think, I'm great, I'm good, then there's a problem. Now, mind you, I'm not saying I'm a good person. Yes, say that. I hope you say you're a great person in the light of being a son or daughter of Christ. That's a beautiful sense of dignity. But what I mean is I'm great, I'm good, I have no sins, I've done very, very little wrong. Bum, 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 right? So what's happening, therefore, in the church is that we can become self-satisfied and resent the challenges to be different than we are. I think that's a powerful word. That's another word I stole from Fulton Sheen. We resent the challenges to be different than we are. It can be a very slippery slope, which will lead us to destruction if we don't continue to get closer to Christ, if we don't become more observant of the bad, if we don't go to a retreat, for example, etc., etc. You know, the frog, for example, if left in a room temperature vat of water, he's happy, I suppose, ribbit, ribbit. And over time, over several days, you inch up the heat, still fine. Even to the point where it's boiling, he will choose not to jump out until he boils to death, until he dies. We certainly hope that same doesn't befall us, that we don't choose to finally get out of the boiling water when it's too late. So during that time, as I say, he's not going to offer any resistance. The frog won't. And so that's the way we are spiritually. We just become used to the temperature of the world. And we do not know that it is possessing us gradually until we are in the hands of the world. All right. So we are doing spiritual battle. Yes, we are. Therefore, with sometimes shallowness, dullness, mediocrity. And we have to resist and begin to go in the other direction. You know, not just staying at the point where we are and enjoying for a few days the spiritual exhilaration of comfort. Sure, that's great. And there's another, it seems I get my quotes from bad sources, but another favorite of mine is we're either growing or we're dying. There's no third direction. Put that in that spiritual context. We're either getting closer to Christ or getting further away from Christ. You can't just idle. It just doesn't work that way. And so, of course, I'm going to come clean and tell you where I got that. Do you ever seen the movie Tommy Boy? In the beginning of the movie, his father's trying to elicit funds from the bank to increase his store with developing this big brake, auto braking segment. He's trying to convince the banker, either growing or dying, there's no third direction. I've never forgot that line. I thought about it and thought about it. And I said, that is perfect for the spiritual life. All right. So we got Ben Cartwright, we got Tommy Boy, and all that, so fine. But it's true. It's true. Oh, and I didn't tell you where I got the other quote. I didn't make that up either. You know, understanding root causes helps to prevent future episodes, or will prevent future episodes. And it's not bad where I got it from, but maybe I'm going too far. It was an HBO show, The Psychologist Speaking with a Mobster, but I'm going to leave that as it is. Okay, let's move on, right? All right, so if we're walking away from Christ or walking away from the sun, which has always been seen as a symbol for Christ, S-U-N, the shadows are before us, right? Again, if we're walking away from Christ or walking away from the sun, away, then the shadows are in front of us. These shadows and phantoms are what we psychologically fear. You know, like that's why you think horror films can be so popular, because it's frightening and whatever, and or don't like them, whatever the case may be. You know, if you go into a haunted house, you know, who loves to do that? I mean, it could be fun, but if you really, if someone says, oh no, this really is haunted, you're going to think about that twice. Of course, I really don't believe in haunted houses, but that's for another conference, that's for another retreat. All right, just like I don't believe in kitty heaven, that's for another retreat. All right, so the farther we are from Christ, the longer the shadow is. You could say that's physics, but it's also reality in the spiritual world. Your resentment, aggressiveness, that becomes reality for us. Just as soon as we are checked and told that we are walking away from the light, we become resentful. Someone says that, oh, you're getting so closer to Christ. How dare you? I resent that. Nobody's going to say that, because that's silliness. That's not truth. But why would someone get resentful? You're getting further away from Christ because they know it's not good and they will have to change. Their mediocrity will need to not exist. They have to build themselves up. So if we walk around the sun and then intensify our love for Christ, then all the shadows are behind us. If we walk toward the sun, You know, remorse and regret are then behind us. We can fix it, at least better able to, with God's help. As the sun enters more and more into our life, all those ugly things pass away. Fears are gone. Remorse is swallowed up by Christ. Think about that. Christ took on our sins on his shoulders. When he was stretched on the cross, all our sins were there. He took those on. So therefore, he swallowed them up. This, then, is really our spiritual problem. So fire, just lastly here, has two qualities. Light and heat. Light is truth. I am the way, the truth, and the light. And heat is love and passion. We have the light. The enemy has the heat and the fire and the passion. And this is the reason why we are weak. And may God grant, as a result of this retreat, that we may bring together the truth and the love.